to remind us of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like to continue in this particular passage that we have been looking at. It is a privilege that we have to come and hear His word. Not to hear a man, not to hear my advice, not to hear suggestions. These are not suggestions. These are commands. And I don't come with any authority of my own. I come in regard to telling you what God's word says, to try in some way to compel you and myself to obey it, and to let you know what the consequences are if you don't obey it. These are not options. We are called as His children to obey Him, and in that obedience, we demonstrate our love for Him. Part of being within the body of Christ, as with any body, as we've been reminded of several great analogies, the only analogy ever used of Israel, only used of faith, that we are a unique makeup of even spiritual mirrors and fibers. We feel, we love, we have zeal, we have passion, we hurt, we grieve. And in some way, I believe with all of my heart, and I'm not saying this but I believe with all of my heart that I believe we suffer more than the world suffers in many ways, shape, or form. But our suffering, even though it is greater, has a great end to it. We suffer because sometimes the Lord allows us to go through discipline, and He is just saying, we suffer because the world hates us. The world goes through suffering. We're going to call Him a judge and the angel. We all get sick. We all lose loved ones. We all lose our jobs. We don't have problems enough. I'm not trying to sound insensitive to that. I'm just saying we suffer. One of the things that I hate about being a parent is I have to let my children suffer. I have to step back and let them go through things. It's hard for me to watch them go through. How much more? The Lord Jesus Christ looks at us and He realizes that there are things that you and I have to go through here. But I think one of the greatest pains that we go through, some of the greatest anguish that we go through, is when friends, and I'm talking about believers, friends and family friends. I can't think of any greater grief. I can't put it into words. You know, I was talking with Myron, and I could look out across the assembly. I could preach the Word of God at home. And I could look at my family that is sitting out there in the pews, my wife and my children. And people may not like me or may not like sometimes the things that I say. And sometimes I come on a little bit too strong. I get a little bit too fervent about some of the things that I feel. And everybody has no family. My family is sitting out there. My family is there. And They gave me credibility. Anybody in the meeting who goes to my family says, if you really do those things, they're just going to go. And all at the same time, this didn't come periodically. This all came at the same time. Some of my best friends turned on me, and my own daughter turned on me, and I thought, I literally physically couldn't do the things that I used to do. I couldn't get my body to stand up during the breaking of bread and even get out of form. The waves of grief seemed to have no end. There didn't seem to be any. I know that we all go through some of these things, but it personally, it was hard to go through that kind of anguish. Paul says, I go through a lot of beatings. I go through a lot of suffering. Paul suffered physically more than any of us did. But the thing that grieved him the most was when his friends and his family turned on him. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, Timothy, you're not going to believe this. So to speak.
He writes it because Timothy wouldn't have believed it if he had heard of it elsewhere.
Timothy. Jesus. Our fellow laborer in the faith. Close to me. You know how Demas is close to me, Timothy. He's gone. He's gone. He forsook me. He loved this present age, this present cosmos, this present worldly system.
Have you ever invested your life into somebody and all of a sudden they turn on you? I have a picture of a young man at my desk. It's the first, I remember when we first started the assembly in 1982, it was the first young man that was real zealous and wanted to know about the things of the Lord and he wanted to get baptized. It was the first person I ever baptized. And all the things I wanted to learn is I couldn't get this guy to go home when he would come to our house. He wanted to learn about the Word of God. He wanted to know more about what his responsibilities and duties could be. And the girl comes along worldly, young lady, and not only gone, but went so far as to say that I never believed any of those things that he told me. And I hate you. Now, we can, from a human point of view, respond in a hateful way. Fine. That's the way you feel? I'll write you off, too. And I remember going and leaving a department and sitting down on the steps and weeping. Not because he had hurt my feelings, but because of some of the things that he said about the Lord Jesus. We address that, and we will address that. You know what? The Lord allows us to go through those things to allow us to know how he suffers when people reject him, when people turn on him, and people reject the payment that he made for them. And we have a small taste, a sampling of the grief that he goes through and the agony of the Holy Spirit when we sin against. These things that I want to talk about tonight, I don't want you to take them lightly. I want the impact of these messages to hit our heart. I want you to listen to me. I am begging you to listen to me. I've never done that before. I've never begged anybody to listen. I'm asking you to listen, not because of the information I put together, but because I believe with all of my heart Paul was consumed with the faithfulness of the believer and practical progressive sanctification. And he never let up. And he's constantly instructing and encouraging and admonishing believers to go on. I'm tired. I can't do it. Get up! My young men in basketball, when I coached basketball, they would get tired. I would say, keep at it. This is not the time to quit. You will rest. The rest will come later. The battle is right now. Don't grieve about these believers. You know why? Because many have turned on him. He birthed them. He borned them. He saw them come into the world. I got to see all my children being born. And in a protective way that gave my daughter some privacy, it was still fun behind the cloth as they brought my grandson out for the first time. I love that. I can say to him, I've been there ever since you took your first breath. I watched you be born. Paul said, you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of the message I proclaimed to you. I had the privilege of watching you be made. Then he turned on. I pray to God that some parents here don't have to go through that with God. And it's not so much the rebellion, it's the insensitivity in the rebellion. It's the weeping and begging them not to do what they're doing, and they look at you like they have never seen you before in your life. What do? Do we write them off? Do we? In the flesh, what do you want to do? In the flesh. I hate it. My pastor. I got my pastor. He never did that. So what did Paul do? Write them off? He writes to them. And he, first of all, sends Titus. And Titus, I love the courage of Paul. Paul never lets anything go by the wayside. He confronts people. Now, they may not respond, but he confronts them. And he sends Titus. And in chapter 7, Titus comes back, and Paul says to the believers, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. You've defrauded no one. I didn't do anything to you. I didn't do anything to you. But want to see your edification. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. You know, when there is restoration of the saints, I don't care what the problems are. I don't care what's going on in this world. I don't care about all of the dilemmas in this world. I look forward to the day when my daughter came home and wept and hugged me and said, Dad, I'm sorry. That brings joy in the midst of any tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Does this sound like the guy that says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, be anxious for nothing? He could be that way about himself. Let me tell you something. A shepherd's heart, a parental, familial heart, cannot rest when that child is in sin. That shepherd cannot rest when the saints are wayward. Oh, 99 may be doing fine in the assembly, but there's that one that's wayward, and I cannot rest until I know that all of his sheep are in the fold. Statistically, 99% is not bad. You lose one every year and you lose one there. That's not what a shepherd is. So he sends Titus and he says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. I can't think of any stronger word in the Greek for depression than what Paul's talking about here. You think depression is bad? Paul was in the throes of depression. He says, and not only were we glad to see him, at his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. This is a very roller coaster chapter. He's in the depth of despair. He's in the slough of despond. Titus comes back. Paul, I need to talk to you. What is there to say? Paul, they're not only doing better, but they have a zeal for you. And he perks up. He's gleeful. There is joy. They wept. I made them cry. Yeah, they wept. In fact, he writes back to them and he says, you know, I this is the heart of a parent. You know, I wanted to be strong to you, but then I saw how much it affected you and I didn't want to be that strong, and yet I did want to be that strong, and I spanked my children, they wept. Well, maybe I shouldn't have hit them as hard, but I'm glad I did it. I'm sorry I did it, but I'm glad I did it. Why? Because it was to bring about a knowledge of their sin and a restoration to fellowship with his Father. Now, wouldn't it be nice if all we had to do, I know that this would be ideal, that all we would have to do as parents is discipline our children once, and they would be perfect. Wouldn't it be nice? I remember when my son stole something tonight, and I beat him when he was about 4 years old, and I thought, that will do it. I won't have to go through that again, because that was a severe beating. It didn't mean more. But, I mean, for my spanking, it was severe. You know, it was more than three quads. I won't have to do that again. Comes home 2 days later. Comes in the house. He's got this little goodie that he's taken out of his pocket. What is that? That's poor. Did you steal that? Don't you remember what Daddy let go? And he's, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, over to the, I let him have it harder than I did the first time. And I sent him to his room, and I wept harder than he was weeping. He'll never talk to me again. Wouldn't it be nice to only discipline our children once? Wouldn't it be nice to stand up in the assembly of elders and say, this is what you should be doing, and this is what you should not be doing. And they would say, it has been spoken, and we will do it, and it will never be a problem again. Yes. Problems have to be readdressed. I have an acre of land, and I don't take care of it. Now that we've been taken into the city said, oh, yes, you will. So I'm going to have to go out and mow it. So I go out to mow it, and there's these, all these, this little ivy all over the place. And I thought, well, I wonder what that is. My brother-in-law comes over and he goes, don't go walking in there, that's poison ivy. You're going to need to spray it, you're going to need to kill it, it's just spraying all over the place. So I go out and I spray. And everything, I annihilate everything in that yard. I drench that yard. Everything dies. Pretty little ivy. And there's still a few little plants here and there. And I told my brother-in-law, well, I sprayed. Which is, you got to spray more than once. You may have to spray several times. That weed will not die. You got to go out there and you got to be careful how you deal with it. Because you can go out into those weeds and you can get a rash from those weeds, and whatever that the juice from that rash on your skin touches, you could pass it on to others. This is a nice little green plant, but it causes so much problem. Paul says this, I dealt with you, and you responded, and you mourned, and it affected you. But there's still some of you that need to be sprayed. There's still some of you that are disobedient. How many of your children are going on to the Lord's feet? Well, 2 out of 3. That's not bad statistically. You know, that's better than 7. I'm not happy with that fact. I want 3 out of 3. And I don't want 3 out of 3 children that are okay and doing all right. I want them to excel for the Lord Jesus. And I won't be happy until that happens. And now, I won't be happy until my son-in-law and that baby belong to the Lord. And so Paul says, I'm not done with you yet. And I've got some things I need to cover with you. I'm not implying anyone in this room is in trouble, or I know some things about you, or that I'm trying to point the finger at you. That is not the case here. The point is this. All Scripture is given for our learning, for our betterment, not just to make us better people, but to make us children of the King who enjoy our fellowship with Him. I asked my daughter when she was off in rebellion, what is the thing that bothers you the most? And she said, Dad, all I ever wanted to do was just to pick up the phone. And hear your voice. He says, I call you now because I just wanted to hear you. So call about every day of your life. Are we that way with the Lord Jesus Christ that we are so sensitive of our sin that when we are not close to Him, that the desire of our heart is to hear Him? Just to hear Him. Speak with Him. To be in His Word, not to get a 3-point outline. Not to have everything match up, you know, the same word. Just to glean from Him. Well, I'm going to talk about 6 things, Lord willing, until Sunday, and that these 6 things aren't adhered to, there won't be close fellowship. There won't. I'll promise you. There just won't. And these are so basic that any child in this room is going to understand the 6 things I'm going to talk about. And this isn't being an offense to the children. The children are children. They're immature. They act in ways that they shouldn't act. They need parents. As adults, we refine the way that we rebel, but we are just the same as children. We need authority over us. We need it for our own protection. We need these basic truths. These basic truths are the fundamentals of practical sanctification. Exercise, practice on a daily basis. Etched in the mind of every believer. Almost can be repeated every single day to remind us of our responsibility before the Lord. Paul worked in patterns. This, then this, then this, then obviously this. To bring the start to an end. To bring it to fruition. Now at the end of this letter, he says to them this. I'm coming to see you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he says, you pick what I come with. I can either come with a rod, or I can come with love and gentleness, the spirit of gentleness. What do you decide? Every camp season, every camp season, without failure, I inevitably will call my wife, and she will say, I have listened to things that your children have done once since you've been gone. I said, put them on the phone. When I get home, and I'm coming, when I get home, I'm making you a promise right now. When I get home, I'm either going to come and I'm going to let you have it, or I'm going to come and I'm going to bring you a prize. You determine. You decide what you want. But either way, you're going to get something. And right now, what Mom is telling me, I'm not real happy with the report that I get. You better... You better stop. Now, there's a nice biblical word for this. And it's the very first thing that I told you today. It's the thing that if you don't do this, then the rest of these things won't fall into place the way you like it. You make the call. This is your decision and my decision. Young and old. The very first thing is this. There needs to be a complete and total attitude of repentance. Ongoing repentance. Ongoing sensitivity to sin. Anything that displeases the Lord is sin. Is it all right if I, you fill in the blank, can I go here? Can I watch this? I don't know, you answer me. Can what you are doing bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ? I was visiting earlier today, my son admonishing his father, can you please get rid of that electric box in our house? Why do you even have it in here? It's time. I just watched the news. And he said this. Really? The news? 30 minutes? And he calculated it out. Now, this is a kid that hates math. I couldn't get him to do math. But when he wants to admonish his father, he's real good at math. He calculated out over the last 20 years how many 30 minutes I have wasted watching the news. And he says this. Somebody gets beaten. Somebody gets robbed. Somebody gets molested. Somebody gets kidnapped. There's been some car accident. There's some flood. Some hurricane. It's either going to rain tomorrow or it's not, and your teams always lose. So why do you watch? Well, how can I argue? Now people will say, you know what? That's sad that we say that. Can you imagine saying to the Lord, yeah, I could have spent more time with you, but I wanted to watch misery in the world over talking to you. That's serious. Anything that hinders me or prevents me from becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ or in any way, shape, or form snaps of disobedience. Well, I need to provide for my family. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I have admonition from the Word of God. I have exhortation from the Word of God. I have instruction from the Word of God that I am to labor with my hands. I am to work to provide for my family. And if I don't, I'm worse than an infidel. I have scriptural exhortation to do that. I'm saying that when we have available to us the time to devote to the Lord Jesus Christ, we should covet those times. Now, in writing to them, Paul wants them to understand something, that if you, I want you to know right off the bat, if you don't deal with your sin, it will have collective ramifications in the body of Christ. I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to go through this quickly. Verse 19, chapter 12. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you, such as you do not wish. Lest there be contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whisperings, conceit, tumult, and lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced. Paul wanted them to understand this. You must understand the importance of repentance in the life, daily life of a believer. You know why? Because sin is the enemy. Sin is the culprit that hinders sanctification of us becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, ongoing sin, produces a callousness in the heart. An insensitivity. Now, when we see our children do something wrong, we immediately correct them. And I see today that people make excuses for sin to the point that they don't discipline their children, and consequently, the child continues to progress in their sin. They don't learn what it means to repent because they have never been taught the correction for that sin. Paul said, I'm not going to let that happen to you. I'm going to act before these things get out of hand. And so he says to them, I want you to know something. This weighs heavy on my heart. I am anxious about these things. I don't take these things lightly. Now, I'm not saying that all of a sudden I've gone on a headhunting mission in the meeting, and I'm looking for every little intricate detail where people step out of line. When the toe crosses, I chop it off. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that there needs to be a passionate sensitivity. He's talking to the entire body of believers, but he is talking to them individually. Your sin needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be dealt with quickly. And you cannot allow it to fester. A friend of mine, a few years ago, cut his leg while he was mowing the grass. And something flew out of the lawnmower and sliced him on the leg and cut his leg open, and he cleaned it up and put a band-aid on it and went on. Started to get infected. Started to get real red. Started to get puffy. And then we put some antibiotic cream on it and a bigger bandage. And it started to get bigger. Started to get worse. Started to grow. About a week later, he was dead. He had developed necrotizing fasciitis, that flesh-eating disease. And before they could prevent the spread of that infection in his body, that infection, that virus, it took his life. Sin is a lot like that initial little cut. Well, it's just a sore. Well, I'll watch it. Well, I'll put a band-aid on it. Well, I won't deal with it right now. It doesn't look that bad. Now, I realize that there are people that run around today, medically speaking, that are hypochondriacs. And CNN knows about it because they have this little cut. I mean, that's being overly cautious. Deal with it. Paul says, in regards to sin, we should be anxious when we see sin that is not being dealt with in the lives of believers. Do we sin on a daily basis? Yes. He's talking about people, and I'll show you here a little bit later. He's talking about people that have sinned in the past. The sin is ongoing, and it's not being dealt with. And it's beginning to fester, and it's beginning to get worse. There were things that I saw in the life of my daughter as she began to rebel, and I thought, well, that's just being a teenager. Well, these things, you know, they occur. And I didn't deal with it quickly. And Paul says, I love you too much. I would rather offend you and come and deal with this. And believe me, he's going to tell him a little bit later, I'm going to deal with each and every single one of you if I hear any of you have gotten out of line. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. That is the most loving thing you can do. Do you realize that the Lord does that to us according to Hebrews chapter 12? In fact, it says, if he doesn't discipline you, you're an illegitimate child. You don't belong to him. And he does it to prove his love for you. Paul says here, you better deal with that sin, and if you don't, I'm going to come and deal with it. And then he says this, look at verse 20. And then he says this, there are some symptoms here that he lists. You want to know about sin? Take inventory of your own life. Take inventory of your own life. See if you see some of these symptoms in your life. I can tell you this, that to be a better loving shepherd, I am asking the Lord to help me be more attuned to the symptoms that I see in the saints so that it doesn't fester into a situation where that saint has to be amputated from the local body of believers for a time. We're going to talk about that. This is not to be morose, and this is not to be somber, but it is to be taken seriously. Somebody comes into the office, and they do this. And they call their name, and they don't answer. I can tell exactly where that teacher's coming from. I know exactly where it's coming from. And they begin to do what's called automatism. They repeat something over and over again. They develop tonic posturing. Do you know why? Because a few little abnormal cells in the brain that you can't see is controlling their entire well-being. It's just you. Not very many. Just a few little erratic lines on the EEG. But I can tell by those symptoms exactly which lobe of the brain the teachers are coming from. You want to know where people act with the Lord? Watch them. Watch them. What's the first symptom that you usually see in people? Attitudes. Personal attitudes that are not right with the Lord. And if these attitudes aren't dealt with, then it destroys the unity of the saints. Can we have unity if there is sin ongoing in the assembly? Can we? Can you have fellowship with somebody who is in sin? Do you know what the thing that opened my eyes about the drastic nature of sin is? I couldn't have fellowship with my own daughter. So what symptoms do you see? Paul says, I want you all to be spiritual diagnosticians. Not just in others, but in yourself. So you list some of these things. Look at them. We're going to go through them quickly. Let there be contention. These are dramatic words. These are not just words of, oh, I'm crabby and every once in a while I argue with people. These are very dramatic words. The word here for contention means quarreling debate. Argumentative. Literally battling with each other. And the reason why Paul goes through these is he says, I don't want to see this among you, and I want you to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, so help me, when I get there, I will. Can you imagine, and I don't mean to be silly here, can you imagine Christ standing here with himself arguing against himself? Can you imagine the Father and the Son arguing against each other? And yet, if there is not unity, as Myron has been taught, and unity on doctrine, unity on the Word, not this, can we all just get along kind of unity, but unity in the sense that we agree with God's Word, and we will do whatever it takes to provide the harmony that we know will bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our head, and not act like a bunch of squabbling little children. I don't want there to be contention. And then he says, I don't want there to be jealousy. All of these are selfish desires, by the way. All of these are self-centered actions. The word there for jealousy means malice envy. I don't like you. And I see some of the things that you're doing and some of the things that you're getting, and I'm just as faithful as you are, and I don't get those things. I don't like. Outburst of wrath. It means, literally, it means explosive fit, fierce anger. My grandson is the most unique grandson in the world. I know that your grandchildren may be okay, but my grandson is quite unique. I can't even put into words how unique he is. We've been quite blessed with this brilliant baby. Beautiful child, flawless, absolutely wonderful. Always wants to go to grandpa. More than even his mother. Child has good taste. And so I'm carrying him around. And every time somebody tries to take him from Grandpa, he grabs onto my shirt. And I give him a nice, smutty little look. Good baby. This child, it's hard to realize that there is sin in this child when I don't see any imperfection. We have this room where we have all this toys. And one day, I went in there to pick him up because his mother had come to take him. And I remember turning him around and he didn't want to go. He wanted to stay in place. But we were getting ready to go and I turned him around and he didn't want to go and he looked at me and he went, "Ah!" It was scary. I put him down. It was like he was demon possessed. It was uncontrolled, and I'm not even making the kind of face that he did. It was uncontrolled outburst of anger. I want my way. He laughed, and that's a baby. He's talking about adults here. This is pathetic. Jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, partisan attitude, causing split, getting your own way. Backbiting. I love this word. There are certain Greek words, and I don't know a lot about Greek, but there are certain Greek words that the words themselves, the way you say that, means the definition. The word here for backbiting is the word katalaria. And that's how they came up with the word for backbiting. It means katalaria. It means to gossip about people. It means to speak evil of people. It means unrestrained, complete and total gossip. Hearing, trying to hide it. The next Greek word is a Greek word that means the same thing in regards to gossip, only you're trying to keep it quiet. And literally the Greek word starts off by going, it means to whisper behind somebody. We are the family of God. These things should not be so named among us. And people overlook these things because they are not murders, they're not fornication stuff, they're not bad, they're not... These are bad. Backbiting, whispering, conceit. Literally the Greek word, it means to be puffed up, but you say the Greek word by going, it needs to be swelling, it needs to be puffed up, it needs to be inflated with itself. We often say, so-and-so is so consumed with himself that we're going to have to get a crowbar to get their head through the door. They're so engorged with themselves. Very graphic word. And then he says, the word there for tumult literally means commotion, disorder. You take all of these words, you wrap it up all together, and you have complete and utter disorder, disunity in your family. And then he says, and there are words he says here, that not only does it disrupt the unity of the assembly, but the purity of the assembly. I'm going to go through these very quickly. Look at verse 21. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. He's saying that this is ongoing, perfect tense verb, meaning they sinned in the past, they're still doing it, they know what they're doing, and nobody's stopping them from doing it. I'll stop them. They'll help me when I get there. They're going to wish I hadn't come because I am no respecter of persons. I love you equally. Therefore, my discipline will be dealt to each one of you appropriately. Three areas. You go back to the Old Testament. And there is one classic pattern in the Old Testament. When there is idolatry, there is immorality. Always. When they take their sights off the Lord and onto worldly things, The next thing that falls is the flesh, and they are involved in all kinds of different immorality. And don't think that we're not above it. We are not above it. Everyone in this room is susceptible to problems in the area of mental sexual sin and physical sexual sin. It is to be carefully guarded. He lists three of them here. He says, "For you have not repented of your uncleanness." It's the Greek word where we get the English word catharsis, cleansing. Akatharsis, it means no cleansing, unclean. It was a word that was used of just general, overall wickedness. He says fornication, where we get our word pornography. Any sexual sin outside the bond of marriage. Licentiousness, I like this word. It's very vicious. You know what it means? Literally, in the Greek? It means no continence. No continence. You know what he's saying? No boundaries. No boundaries at all whatsoever. It means blatant, unrestrained, public sin that had got to the point where they weren't even trying to hide it any longer. You want to fool around with your stepmother? We're tolerant to that. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians, "Am I proud of you because of it? I am not." You deal with that man. You deal with that sin. Why is Paul so emphatic here? Because he knows this. If sin is allowed to permeate the church, it will cause such great pollution that it can close the doors. And it starts with individuals.